If you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis, look at Genesis chapter 32 is where we'll start. I want us to look at a few examples in the Old Testament of faith and kind of the exercise, the faith in action that we see. Thankful to be able to be with you all in God's Word tonight. And this lesson is a little bit different. I mean, we'll go to the Gospel of John in one slide, but it's a little bit different than the series we've been doing, although we're still talking about faith. So if you have been enjoying that series, you can think of this as being a part of that series. If you haven't been enjoying that series, you can think of this as something totally different. And it will tie in with those things, although it is a different approach. I want us to see these characters in the book of starting with Genesis here in the Old Testament, of people with their faith in action. Look at the way that Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis 32 verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." There's a lot of questions we might have about this story and what it all means, but Jacob is perhaps at the lowest point of his life, and he desperately needs God's help as Esau is approaching. And so I think this at least ties in with a picture of prayer, that he is totally devoted to asking God's blessing and clinging to God. And it's that picture of wrestling and clinging to God. And when Jacob says, "I'm not letting you go unless you bless me," that is Jacob exercising his faith, wrestling with God, saying, "God, I need you to bless me. I need you and I need nothing else. Only you, God, can bless." Then you have another picture, Daniel, towards the end of Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 10, and Daniel has been wrestling with things, and he's been asking God for help, and about 3 weeks later, an angel shows up to give him help, to at least give him some help. Start in Daniel chapter 10, verse 2. "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks." And continues to describe there when this divine being approaches him. Look at verse 10. "And behold, a hand touched me and sent me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand aright, for now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard. I have come because of your words.'" So Daniel has been fasting, asking for God's help, and the angel shows up. Well, after this vision, if you jump to chapter 12, in verse 8, and he's been explaining these challenging things to Daniel, Daniel says, "I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, 'Oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?' He said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." And so Daniel still has questions, but he says, "Go your way, Daniel, keep moving forward." And that's his instructions to Daniel. What about Job's wrestling? There's so many passages from the book of Job that could describe Job kind of wrestling and even agonizing in his faith. But Job 19, verse 21, I think this passage encapsulates his belief in God while also kind of wrestling with these things with God. Job 19, verse 21, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at last he shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Okay, so there, Job, God has struck him. God has brought these terrible things, but he still believes in this redemption to come, this kind of faith in the good to come. And so he still doesn't give up on that. He says, "I will see God and behold him," with that. And I was working in the book of Ruth recently, and I'm impressed with Naomi here. Look at the book of Ruth, chapter 1. It's a small book, hard to find in our Old Testament. But Ruth, chapter 1, Naomi went to Moab, and in that country, her husband dies, her two sons die, and she's just suffered a terrible kind of calamity after calamity. Well, thankfully, Ruth says, "I'm going to stick with you and take care of you." But look what Naomi says when she comes back to Israel in Ruth chapter 1, verse 19. "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?'" So here, Naomi says, "The Lord has given me a difficult life, has brought calamity upon me," but she hasn't turned away from God. I mean, she speaks of God, she speaks of the Almighty, and she just says, "Look, the lot that He's given me, the life that He's handed to me, is a hard one. And I was full, and now I am empty." And so you see Naomi's just resignation to what God has given to her there. And so these four characters, Jacob and Daniel and Job, Naomi, they show this kind of wrestling in their faith and in not giving up in their faith. I want that to kind of be the backdrop as we talk about the idea of faith some more. And I think it's going to be useful for us to keep thinking and developing this idea of what does biblical faith look like? What is biblical faith? What's really the nature of that? Because we just use that word in our culture, and it's just easy to have kind of a false idea of what it is that God's really wanting for us. So the question I really want us to consider today is, do we see faith in our world today? Do we see faith just out there in the world? Well, number one, there is the sense, and I just want to hit on this briefly, but, you know, people talk about having a faith, like a religious faith. And, you know, we almost kind of use that just to mean that you have religion. You know, you follow a certain religion, maybe even minimally. But by real biblical faith, we don't mean just having a faith. We don't just mean being religious, like I prescribe to this faith or that faith. You know, we even use that phrase, you know, he's a person of faith. He may not even really have that much faith, but he's religious. Well, a person of faith may walk by faith and really have this kind of walk by faith, not by sight attitude. Or maybe they don't. I mean, maybe they just kind of very superficially prescribe to a system of faith. And so that's not the kind of faith we're talking about, although that kind of faith is certainly out there. Number two, I want us to consider this for a while. There is a sense that we all have faith in things that we haven't seen. And I think we get this. We kind of talk about this or think about this. We can't know everything out there. We're just going to have to take some things at face value. And, in this morning's lesson, Duane was talking about a quote that was attributed to C.S. Lewis, but it really wasn't by C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis gave this quote. Well, what I can say, well, did you video camera C.S. Lewis writing that book? How do I really know? Well, no, we're just going to have to take that one, at face value and move forward that when they published that book, that really came from him, that kind of thing. And so, we trust people at the bank, right? I give them all kinds of cash, and I'm assuming that if I go to the ATM tomorrow that I can get that back. That's a level of trust, that idea. I trust my alarm clock to go off, or you trust your pharmacist or your doctor. I mean, that kind of idea. And of course, we all demonstrate that in this world. And there is a sense we all have to fill in the blanks with something. And here's where I want to take a detour to just talk about this idea of the questions and the mysteries that we find in this universe. We all fill in that blank with something. And so I want to kind of talk about science and things like evolution and that world in this concept of seeing faith today. Have you heard of the idea of the God of the gaps argument? I don't know if that sounds familiar. Now, it's an argument kind of against Christians, really, not against Christians necessarily, but against anyone who believes in God, a God of the gaps. So here's the accusation that goes along with that. That people only believe in God because of our gaps of knowledge. We don't have a scientific answer for that, so you supply God in that gap. And that's kind of their dig at this idea of trusting in God. And the argument kind of goes like this. So in ancient times, we didn't know much as humans. So, we thought that thunderbolts were from Zeus, throwing his hammer around or something. Zeus didn't have a hammer, but, that's the kind of action that they kind of attribute to God. And now we learn that, from science, it doesn't look like we need any gods to create the electric sparks and whatever that are behind lightning bolts. And the argument kind of goes like this. Look, we have more and more answers, and we know more and more. And so these gaps are just getting smaller and smaller. So that's this idea of the God of the gaps. I have a couple observations about that before we, I think, maybe have a more comprehensive response. Number one, are we really getting more answers? I would ask that. Are we really getting more answers about the universe? I know we're finding out more details about, DNA and how the universe works and particles and all of that. So yeah, science is definitely uncovering more of the details and we know more facts. But it seems to me, and I think that everyone, a scientist would agree with this, that the more we understand about this universe, the more inexplicable it is. It's not that the more we find out, oh, it's just more and more simple and this is pretty easy. I mean, the more we find out about how the human body works and genetics and all of that, it's actually become more and more and more complicated, more and more incomprehensible and inexplicable. And that was kind of the idea back in Darwin's day. Well, the human cell it's pretty easy, pretty straightforward. So, these cells become an eyeball and, well, we find out that that's just not at all how the universe works, and things are infinitesimally more complicated than we even had a grasp upon. Number two, I would ask, has science disproven that we don't need a God to still hold the universe together? Well, of course it hasn't, And gravity has a certain force to it. Well, what makes gravity have that level of force? What, we have rules of physics. Who set those rules? Why are those rules consistent? Why are those parameters there? And so science has not at all disproven that we still need a God for those things. But here's what I would posit is really what you see on the other side is a science of the gaps. If you talk about science of the gaps, you could call that naturalism of the gaps or evolution of the gaps, Big Bang of the gaps. Essentially, when there's a question out there, well, and there's another gap, it's just very easy to say, well, yeah, well, evolution did that, or, well, yeah, the Big Bang did that, or you name it. It's very easy to do. In fact, it can be done without you even realizing it happening. But it's very easy for a scientist to assume that evolution or some other thing, you name it, well, that just takes care of the difficulty. So, well, how did this happen? Well, evolution. Okay, well, That, to me, I would call that evolution of the gaps. If you're saying that that happened, I don't think that works either. Look for that. Consider that idea. Look for words that kind of assume this almost magical ability, right? This feature evolved in this animal. Well, how did that evolve? You know, you're just saying that evolution took care of that. How did that happen? Or this animal developed this over time. Okay. Well, but how? And that's the thing, is the how is not explained. It's assumed. And the how is still something that they have all kinds of difficulty explaining. And so don't just assume that because they offer some name for that the how has actually been dealt with. So let me give you a couple examples here from some articles that you can find online. I put the sources here. Someone doubting Darwinism here. And this was an evolutionist who made this statement, and this is just pretty incredible. Read this. This was from Science Daily. Evolution may be more intelligent than we thought, according to researchers. In a new article, the authors make the case that evolution is able to learn from previous experience, which could provide a better explanation for how evolution by natural selection produces such apparently intelligent design. A key feature of intelligence is ability to anticipate behaviors that will lead to future benefits. Conventionally, evolution, being dependent on random variations, has been considered blind, or at least myopic, unable to exhibit such anticipation. If evolution can learn from experience and thus improve its own ability to evolve over time, this can demystify the awesomeness of the designs that evolution produces. Natural selection can accumulate knowledge that enables it to evolve smarter. That's exciting because it explains why biological design appears to be so intelligent. That's pretty laughable. I mean, the evolution, just random chance, that's what evolution is, random chance. Well, no, actually, random chance has gotten smarter. And it can anticipate what it's going to need a million years down the road. And it's pretty incredible. That's the extent that people are needing to go to explain how things are in the universe. It's because evolution actually is intelligent and has a mind. And is, I mean, doesn't that kind of sound like a creative God? I think it does. That's pretty incredible. I don't know if you're familiar with this line of thinking, but does the universe look like it's been tinkered with? It's the fine-tuning argument, which is, I think, is very compelling. In my opinion, it's a compelling argument for the existence of God. See, the universe, whether that's outer space or how atoms work and how the planet is, it looks like it's been carefully designed, arranged, configured, finely tuned, so that complex life is possible. And you can just Google that. You can Google the fine tuning of the universe to see those kind of numbers. So let me read from this article from Discovery Magazine. It says this: we have a lot of really, really strange coincidences. And all of these coincidences are such that they make life possible, physicist Andre Lindy says. Physicists don't like coincidences. They like even less the notion that life is somehow central to the universe, and yet recent discoveries are forcing them to confront that very idea. Call it a fluke, a mystery, a miracle, or call it the biggest problem in physics. Short of invoking a benevolent creator, many physicists see only one possible explanation. Our universe may be one of perhaps infinitely many universes, an inconceivably vast multiverse. So you see what the argument is our universe looks like it's basically been tinkered, whether it's the force of gravity to how the molecules and atoms work together, and then our planet with its specificity and the chemicals it needs, like the fact that it's covered with water and things like that. That's not because God made it that way to show that he made it. No, it's because there's an infinite energy source that's producing infinite universes. And there's no direct proof of that at all. I mean, how could we access another universe? But that's what they're having to go to say, well, our universe isn't special because we're just one of a sea of infinite universes. And that's really a popular, becoming more and more popular idea. The reason it's becoming popular is because our universe looks like it is finely tuned for our life to exist. And so here's what I want us to think about. So what's the difference? If there's a gap in knowledge, right? And maybe you can see where I'm going with this. There's a gap in knowledge, right? Like, did we see the universe form? No. Okay, well, That gap in knowledge, if we both fill it with something, I fill that with saying it comes from God and you say it came with something else, are we just doing the same thing? Are we both just filling the gap with something else? Well, some thoughts on that. Number one, the source of my faith is different than the result of my faith. And we are Christians. We believe in Christ. We believe in God, not because of a lack of information. We believe because of the information that's there. Let's just look at the information, not the unknowns, but let's look at what's known. And we build a case for faith based on that. Our faith is not in the gaps. Our faith is in the things that we actually do know. But as a result of that, then our faith in science or faith in God is going to spring from that to fill in the question marks that we then have. The universe, not our gaps, is what provides compelling evidence of his handiwork. It's not that the gaps are so big, it's that the evidence that we see is so big. And yet, on the other hand, scientists put a great deal of faith in their ability to answer out of their wisdom and out of science, and, well, we'll figure that out, or, you know, we don't need God, we won't need God, or things like that. And so they themselves are putting a great deal of faith in their abilities and in the abilities of science. Well, I hope that made sense. I hope that's useful for us to consider. But point number three, do we see faith in our world today? Point number three I'd like to make is that this idea of faith in our world today, this walking by faith that Jacob and Daniel and Job and Naomi, that all of those demonstrated in those stories that we began reading, that all of that is just, there's just not a lot of that. It's all too rare in this world to see that kind of faith around us. Do we appreciate that faith is sometimes this wrestling match with God that we saw, that Job and Jacob and even Daniel demonstrated, or trust and just a surrender of our life that Naomi demonstrated? And the question is, are we willing to do this? Are we willing to engage with God as we go through life in these things? And here's my thought. I mean, our society is vast and people say different things, but I don't think our society supports this. Our society doesn't say, yes, keep your faith, keep, you know, those wrestling with God. I think our society tends to sound more like Job's wife, right? Give up. Why are you still holding to that? Let's go play video games, you know? Let's go watch some YouTube. I think that's what our society pushes us towards. You know, give up on that. No reason to do that. I think a Daniel or a Naomi or a Job in our day is a rare kind of expression in the culture that we live in. We know these passages. We've looked at them. This is from John 12. John 12:24. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And do you see what this level of faith that Jesus is asking us? It's not just to, well, you know, God will take care of whatever. It's, he says, die to yourself. If you want to follow me, then you need to surrender your life and give your life to the Lord, give your life to God. And he says, unless you're willing to die and to give of yourself, and it's like a seed being buried. If you leave that seed on the table, it's not going to do anything. But you bury it, and that seed that dies and is buried, that is the seed that bears much fruit. And as I said before, this statement in John is significant. It's one of the few statements that appears in all four Gospels. Here's another appearance of it in Luke chapter 9. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And so this, doesn't that remind us of this Old Testament faith? Losing your life, giving yourself to God, and living that life of faith. And this kind of daily faith is anything but easy. You know, Luke here says, take up your cross daily and follow me. And so it's an everyday living with God, an everyday denying of yourself. And that, I think, is what the world just doesn't appreciate, is this level of relationship with God that he's calling us to isn't supposed to be fun. I'm not choosing that because, you know, I like that idea per se. What God calls us to is to deny ourselves and to give ourselves completely to Him. And so what is the point of all of this as we consider it? There is a sense we all put our faith in something. I don't want to deny that. That's true, and I think we've explored that this evening. We're all going to have to put our faith or our trust in something. But I think there's a greater sense that what Jesus is calling us to that the world does not appreciate is in this greater sense, when we're called to follow Jesus, that's not just like someone who puts their faith in science. No, God calls us to something much more, is to give up our life and not to live for ourselves anymore. And I think the temptation is that, well, giving up on God, well, that's easier. You know, that's the temptation. Job's wife, give up, or don't take up your cross, or, you know, you name it, the way that temptation is going to be, as Dwayne's lesson earlier this year about throwing in the towel. That's what Satan's going to tell you to do. That's the easier path. Put your trust in science and throw in the towel. And that's what the Lord calls us to do, is to not give into that, to keep following Him, and to give ourselves completely to the Lord. And so I want us to end with this scripture. This was our scripture reading for this evening. Hebrews chapter 12, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joys that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And we may not think about this, but Jesus is our example of faith. You talk about giving up your life. Those are some of His last words on the cross. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And that's the call for each of us. God, into Your hands I commit myself. And so He models faith for us, to trust in God. And when it says that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, the ESV puts the word "our" in there, but in the original it's just, it isn't there. Jesus is the founder and perfecter of faith. You want to see faith perfected, we look to Jesus. And He gave His life up and surrendered to the Father. And He is that example of faith. And so we keep looking to Jesus, and we keep looking to Jacob and Daniel and Job and Naomi. And we take encouragement from them. And we lay aside the weight. We should lay aside the sin. And we decide to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. So we don't give up on God when the world is calling for us to quit. Don't put your faith in those things. Give up, it's too hard. No, that's not at all what the Lord would call us to do. And He gives us these good examples to keep following in the footsteps of Jesus. I hope that these thoughts are encouraging. And I hope that they're useful for us as we think about how faith operates in the world. We want to help people grow in their faith. We want to help people come to know Jesus. And if we can help in any of those ways, please let us know.